Chapters 8 through 10 of the book of Hebrews are focusing upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work as the mediator of a new covenant. Or, to put it in the language of the book of Hebrews, of a better covenant. Everything about Jesus Christ is better than anything that has gone before, which God has given to mankind in order for them to be able to approach him. We are distanced from God by our sin. We read from the book of Genesis in the third chapter the account of the fall of mankind as Adam partook of the fruit of the forbidden tree against the clear command of God. And as the representative of all who would descend from him, he plunged the whole human race under the curse of God. Distanced from God, under sentence of death. We need to be helped to approach God. We need the barriers which have been erected as a result of our sins to be torn down. We need the gulf that separates us from a holy God to be bridged. We need to be brought near to God in such a way that his holiness will not consume us. Where we can see God and still live. And throughout the Old Testament, then, various pictures have been presented, beginning right there in the Garden of Eden, on the very day when God discovers the fall of mankind. There, at that very time in man's greatest need, God begins to demonstrate that he has a plan to reverse man's rebellion and all its consequences. For there in the Garden of Eden, God takes animals, kills them, and takes their skins as a covering for Adam and Eve. And there, from that first picture, more and more pictures are presented as the Old Testament unfolds, clearer and clearer indications of what God's plan and purpose was in order to bring people to himself, in order to make a way of access for sinners into the presence of a holy God. But all they ever were pictures, types, symbols, indicators of something greater, something better, something that would come, that would actually do the job, not just symbolize the job that needed to be done. And so throughout this letter, the writer of Hebrews is presenting Jesus Christ, the chosen, the anointed Messiah of God, who has come into this world in order to bring about the plans and purposes of God that before this time have only been presented in types and shadows, in pictures and symbols. Jesus Christ is the actual fulfillment of the pictures, and therefore he is that much better than all the pictures. And as we come then to these closing chapters of the argument for Christ being better, the focus is presented upon the new covenant and Christ's work as mediator of the new covenant, as we have already been seeing in recent weeks. And central to his work as mediator of the new covenant is the idea of sacrifice. And we have been repeatedly confronted with this idea as we've worked our way through these chapters. Now, it may be beginning to feel somewhat repetitive to you. Why is the writer constantly covering the same ground, as it appears, at least? So perhaps it can be helpful to understand that what the writer is doing is viewing different aspects of the New Covenant, like different facets of a diamond, from different angles. Or perhaps I can put it even more clearly. It's like when you go into a car showroom. You see this flash new car and your interest is piqued and you wonder what it's like, and you walk around it and you look at it, and then you walk around and you look inside it. And as you walk around looking inside the car, you're basically looking at the same thing, aren't you? But you get different views of it. When you look in through the front windscreen, you won't see all the dials and knobs and buttons of the dashboard, but you'll see the seats. You'll see whatever else is there for your comfort. And then as you move around and look in through the passenger window, you'll see more. You'll see the seats again. You'll see those aspects designed for your comfort again, but you'll begin to see the controls that will be used to direct the car the way you want it to go. And so you see, as you move around, you're seeing the same things from different angles. New details are being presented until you have a better idea of what this car is like and what it's going to be like to sit in it and to drive it and to take advantage of the comforts that it offers over your clapped-out old banger. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is doing, this very thing. He's looking at the salvation offered to us by God in Christ from different angles. And so much of the time he's talking about the same things, slightly different words, with a slightly different emphasis, you see. And he's doing it in order for us to see that this sacrifice, that this covenant, that this salvation is so much better than the clapped out old banger of the past. The thing that was only ever intended to portray, to present, to picture, to symbolize the reality. That which has gone before will never in actuality give us access to God. But it presented the people with the picture of that which would. Now the reality has come, and the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to get a firm grasp of this fact, because they're tempted to look for an easier way of life in this world, and in doing so, to return to that which was only ever a picture and not the truth. And if they were to do so, of course, to return simply to the picture when the reality has come would mean to forfeit their salvation. This is the writer's great concern. And so he emphasizes over and over and over again the greatness of Jesus Christ, his great superiority, the fact that he is better in every way to that which has gone before. Now we're going to be looking this morning particularly at verses 23 to 28 of the ninth chapter of Hebrews. And we're going to find that some of the language that we've encountered here, that we've encountered before, is repeated here. And indeed, over the next couple of weeks, we'll see more of it coming up again. Just remember, we're looking at it in through a different window of the car. We're seeing the same things from a different angle. Now, the need for sacrifice was established in verses 15 to 22, which we were looking at last time. The need for sacrifice was presented in a particular way, in a rather unusual way to our minds. It was pictured as a need for the testimony of God the final will and testimony as that of a man who is dying and leaving an inheritance, this testimony had to be activated. It had to be set in motion. No one receives an inheritance under a will, under a testimony, until the person who made the will dies. And so we saw the need for the death of God to activate his will for us, that we might inherit his life. And that death, of course, is in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we also saw that there was a need for the recipients of the promise, for those who were intended to receive the inheritance. There was a need for them to be qualified to receive it. There were certain conditions that would need to be met in order for these people to receive the promised inheritance. And we observed that this was particularly where the idea of sacrifice was most relevant, in that the people needed to be purified. They needed to be made perfect in order to receive the gift of God that he had willed to them. So the need of a sacrifice has been established. And now in this section that we're looking at this morning, verses 23 to 28, he's moving on to a different aspect of the sacrifice. He wants to demonstrate that the sacrifice of Christ is suitable to meet the need. It's suitable to meet the need. But he's focusing in on a particular aspect of the need. He's shifting away from the need for the testimony of God to be activated through the death of God in the person of Christ, to focusing upon the need for the recipients of the inheritance to be qualified to receive the inheritance. And verse 23 forms a kind of a bridge, a link between the description of the need in verses 15 to 22 to the description of the suitable sacrifice which meets the need in verses 24 through 28. It seems a strange verse, and it can be a very confusing verse indeed. The writer says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites," all those sacrifices, the blood being sprinkled and so forth, on the altar, on the tabernacle, on the people, on everything. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." We can understand that. We can grasp that. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now this is where the confusion comes in. In what sense do the heavenly things need to be purified? How is there any need for the dwelling place of God himself, which is represented, of course, by the tabernacle? How is it that that should need to be purified? Can God dwell in an impure environment, as it were? Well, of course he can't. And what we're seeing here is a shift in idea, that we're not to try and see a direct comparison in every detail. Yes, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified. After all, they are only copies. And they are copies in a sinful environment, a tainted environment. They needed to be purified. They needed to be sanctified. They needed to be set apart to God and cleansed for God. but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What then, in terms of the heavenly things, should need to be purified? Well, it's not everything with regard to the heavenly things. It's one thing in particular. The person who desires to approach God. They are the things that need to be purified. Just as the language here is in the plural, but there only ever was one sacrifice, as we will be seeing shortly. And so the language itself suggests that we shouldn't be looking for a literal one-on-one fulfillment, so that we should expect that there's a tabernacle, a tent, an ark, an altar that needs to be sprinkled even in the heavenly places and purified before the work of atonement and salvation and so forth can take place. No. There is no one-on-one fulfillment here. It's a general picture that is being brought to focus on a specific thing in verses 24 through 28. So the generality of the need for old covenant purification is brought to focus here on the new covenant need for the specific purification of the sinner, so that they can have access into the heavenly places where God dwells. And so the writer goes on then to look at this sacrifice that is suitable to meet the need for purification. And there's a key to our understanding this section and the suitability of this sacrifice. And the key is found in the word appearance. Three times this word is found in this section. The appearances, three appearances recorded here of Jesus Christ. So let us consider these. Firstly, we're told that he appears in the presence of God. Verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Here then is the first key to understanding the suitability of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By his sacrifice, Christ is shown to be a suitable mediator. By his sacrifice, Jesus Christ is shown to be a suitable mediator. It is through his sacrifice of himself that Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself, appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. The priest, in performing the rituals of the Day of Atonement on behalf of the people, couldn't enter the holy place without sacrifice. And he had to enter the holy place in order to act on behalf of the people, in order to mediate, to stand between the people and God and bring them together. Now, we observed that it was only ever pictorial, and in reality, the people always were remaining outside of the Holy of Holies. In reality, the priest could never bring the people into the Holy of Holies. Not only that, but many of the priests themselves never made their way into the Holy of Holies. In fact, the whole Old Testament system is intended to demonstrate how far we are from God, not how close we can get to God. It highlights our distance from him, whereas Jesus Christ, when he offers himself as a sacrifice, he enters into heaven itself, not just into a picture, not just into a symbol, but into the very presence of God. This is where we need to be. And he is there on our behalf. In fact, if we look at the language of the New Testament, we understand that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are considered to be there in heaven with Christ. United with him, we are present in the heavenly places in Christ, Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians. So this isn't a distance of the people from God, it's the presence of the people with God in the person of Jesus Christ, made possible by his sacrifice. He enters in to the heavenly place. He is our representative, you see, where it really matters, where God really exists, and where his presence is real. And Jesus Christ's work then as a mediator is to bring us where he is, no longer cut off from God, no longer outside the tabernacle, no longer outside the holy place of sacrifice, no longer outside the holy of holies, where the mercy seat is. No longer cut off. Christ brings us near. He brings us where God is. And in this work of mediator, he also is interceding for us. He is in the presence of God on our behalf, interceding for us. That's the language of chapter 7 and verse 25. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, we observed when we were studying that section in chapter 7 that the intercession of Christ isn't so much a verbal intercession as a physical intercession. By that I mean, Christ doesn't sit at the right hand of God on the throne of heaven and say to his Father, "Please, Father, have mercy upon these people who have broken your laws." He doesn't need to open his mouth. For there, as he sits on the throne, what is there on the throne? It is a lamb as though it had been slain. He bears in his own body the marks of his sacrifice. In his hands are the nail prints, as well as in his feet, and a spear hole in his side, and scars from a crown of thorns that had been laid upon his head. And all of these speak far more loudly than any voice could speak concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his people, and therefore their acceptance before God. He intercedes for us by his presence with God continually and eternally. So he is a suitable mediator, and his being a suitable mediator is attributed to the fact that he sacrificed himself. He would not be able to intercede for us so eloquently had he not given up his own life, and even now in heaven bore the marks of his sacrifice. They are his intercession for us. And so he is our advocate at the right hand of God. He is our mediator. Then the writer goes on in verses 25 and 26 to speak about another appearance of Christ. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, the writer says, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here's that word, appearance, again. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. What does this term, end of the ages, mean? Well, if we can compare it with other texts in the New Testament that allude to this idea, then we get a fuller understanding of what it means. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, for example, Peter records that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. He was made manifest in the last times, equivalent to the end of the ages. And then again, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, in chapter 4 and in verse 4, Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." And all of these different phrases are referring to the same thing: the end of the ages, the fullness of times, the end of time. All are referring to the same thing: the coming of Christ, his appearance, as the writer of Hebrews refers to it here. So the end of the ages is the climax of history. The end of the ages is what all of the time that has gone before it was heading towards. It's the peak. It's the pinnacle. This is what everything that went before was moving towards. He has appeared at the end of the ages. Why did he appear at the end of the ages? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of Christ demonstrates that he is a suitable propitiator for sinners. He becomes a suitable propitiator for sinners. Now, what does that word mean? Propitiation. It simply means to turn aside wrath and to bring warring parties together in peace. To turn aside wrath and to bring warring parties together in peace. That's essentially what propitiation means. The anger of God abides upon mankind for their rebellion against him. He is their creator. They owe him their allegiance, but they have withheld it from him. Instead, they serve themselves. They are at war against God, and God against them. But Jesus Christ appears as a suitable propitiator to turn aside the wrath of God and to reconcile these warring parties, to bring them into a relationship of peace rather than enmity, to unite them together in love and affection and loyalty rather than the separation that has come about as a result of hatred and rebellion and disloyalty. And by Christ's sacrifice, he accomplishes this. By his sacrifice, he is able to be the propitiation for his people's sins. Indeed, in his sacrifice, as one commentator puts it, sin is absorbed by him and removed from us. How does he remove the wrath of God upon sinners? Well, he takes the sin from them and takes it upon himself. How does he bring about a relationship of peace between sinful men and a holy God who are at war against one another? Well, he makes sinful men holy. so that they are able to relate to that holy God, so that they're able to come into his presence, and so that they desire him, love him, long to serve him, to walk in obedience to him. Jesus Christ does all of this when he comes into this world as a man, as their second representative, and lives a holy, perfect life in their place, and dies the death that they deserve. By his sacrifice, Jesus Christ becomes a suitable propitiator. And he's suitable, furthermore, in the sense that the propitiation he provides is a finished propitiation. It's a final propitiation. It's contrasted with the Old Testament pictures where the priest offered sacrifices repeatedly, and year after year after year enters the holy places with blood of a sacrifice. Jesus Christ doesn't do that. His sacrifice is totally suitable to the task in hand. We talked about the need for the inheritor of the gift to be made pure, to be made perfect, to be qualified to receive the gift. Jesus Christ does it. He perfects the recipient of the inheritance so that they are qualified to receive eternal life. And he does it once, and he does it finally. If he hadn't, if his sacrifice had not been suitable to propitiate God's wrath and bring reconciliation between God and man, he would have had to repeatedly perform this sacrifice. He would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But he hasn't. Once for all, at the end of the ages, he appeared. Once. No second, third, fourth incarnation. No second, third, fourth substitutionary death. Once for all, at the end of the ages, he put away sin. It's done. It's final. It's finished. His sacrifice of himself shows that he is a suitable propitiator for us. And then the writer goes on to talk about a third appearance. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We've observed that Jesus Christ appears now in the presence of God on our behalf. We've observed that Jesus Christ did appear at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now the writer tells us that Jesus Christ will appear a third time. No, he doesn't. He says that he will appear a second time. But this is the third time. How do we understand this? How do we make sense of the third appearance being the second appearance? Well, you see, where Christ appears now is not within our view. He doesn't appear to men. He appears before God. But Christ did appear in this world the first time. The second appearance recorded in this passage, but the first time he appeared to men, he came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. And he will appear a second time to men, to us, not to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. He's done that already. Not to deal with sin, but to finally save those who eagerly wait for him. So there's three appearances, but only two appearances in the world on behalf of men. Or for two men, rather. And in this second appearance, having seen that Christ's sacrifice demonstrates that he's a suitable mediator, and that Christ's sacrifice means that he is a suitable propitiator, in this third appearance, the second time to men, by his sacrifice, Christ is qualified to be a suitable saviour. To be a suitable saviour. Now, I know we can say that Christ saved people when he came the first time. But you see, that salvation isn't finished fully and completely. Paul in Romans talks about the whole of creation yearning, longing for the second appearance of Christ, for the redemption of our bodies. Our souls have been cleansed and purified. But there is more. There's a richness to this salvation that is yet to come. It's certain, but it's still future. And Jesus Christ is a suitable Saviour who is able to provide not just part of a salvation, but a complete salvation of body and soul. By Christ's sacrifice of himself, he has qualified himself to be a suitable saviour. How is this argued out here? Well, look at the connection that the writer makes. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment. Notice a comma there. You see, we use this verse to argue the certainty of judgment, don't we? It's certain that people will die. It's just as certain that there will be a judgment. And we leave it there. We use it kind of as an evangelistic tool to shake people out of their lethargy and say, look, death stares you in the face. Do you know what comes next? Judgment. But the writer doesn't leave it there, you see. He's not using it as an evangelistic tool. He's using it to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is a full, sufficient, suitable Saviour for us. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment, so Christ once died. He died once. That's what he's saying. What comes after death? Judgment. Jesus Christ died once, bearing the sins of many. And he will come a second time to save. What's he saying? He will come a second time to stand at the seat of judgment and to save those for whom he gave his life a ransom. Death and judgment are the lot of mankind. Death and judgment were Jesus Christ's lot as he stood in our place as our representative. And he will appear a second time to judge the world. But you see, he has been judged in our place and has borne our iniquity so that we are freed from the penalty that we deserve from our sins. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, it isn't to deal with sins, he's done that. It's to pronounce our guiltlessness on the basis of his righteousness. Christ's death saves from the condemnation of judgment. Jesus died. And he died a death that made him a suitable propitiator. And by extension, because Jesus died, and for everyone, after death is judgment. So Jesus' death on our behalf means that the judgment we face is not one of condemnation, but it will be one of reward. It will not be one of execution, but it will be one of receiving the gift of complete redemption, body and soul, eternal life in the presence of God forever. This is what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his sacrifice. A suitable mediator, a suitable propitiator, a suitable saviour for all who trust in him, for all who eagerly wait for him. Now, next time we're going to move on to consider another facet of Christ's sacrifice. We're going to be looking in through the window from a different angle. We'll see some of the same things, but it will have a different emphasis. Next time we'll be considering the nature of Christ's sacrifice. But for now, what we need to note is that his sacrifice is described as better. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, all summed up in one sacrifice. That better sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Why is it better? It is better because it is suited to our condition. We need a mediator, we need a propitiator, we need a saviour. This sacrifice does it all. Unlike those of the old covenant, which were just pictures and had to be repeated over and over and over again, this is the real thing, and it accomplishes its set purpose. It's achieved its intended end. It has brought us into the presence of God by dealing with our sins and removing the condemnation of judgment. Why would people look anywhere else for access to God? That's the question on the writer of Hebrews' mind. Why, Jewish Christians, would you look anywhere else for access to God? Why are you contemplating going back to the old rituals which accomplished nothing in reality? When you have the reality, when you have a full and free salvation in Jesus Christ, why would you look anywhere else? I know you're suffering. I know you're hurting. I know you're persecuted. I know you're fearful for your lives. But look at this salvation. It's salvation into the presence of God, free from condemnation for all eternity. Let man do his worst to you. God is your God. You are his people. Look nowhere else for access to God. And why would we look anywhere else? Why seek comfort in this life when God promises us such tremendous inheritance in Christ Jesus? Because there's this truth that we must come to terms with, that no one is greater than his master. And if Christ suffered, we will suffer. If the world hated him, the world will hate us. And we will face opposition. We will face the teasing of our schoolmates. We will face difficulties put in front of us by our colleagues at work. We will face the trauma of family life that isn't perfect because of the sinful world that we live in. We will face all of these things, and to some degree, some of them can be watered down or removed completely if we will just compromise our Christian faith. If we will just be willing to take the edge off it a little bit. But you see, to do that, to try and live comfortably in this world, at peace with everyone, will mean to forfeit salvation. We must endure whatever comes into our lives. We must endure it. We must persevere in the midst of it, because there is no other way of access to God. And we're not taking a chance, you see. This is a certain access to God. We are not gambling. It's not as if we're saying to ourselves, well, I could live a much more comfortable life in this world if I just was quiet about my Christian faith and just conformed a little bit more to the standards of those around me and was just willing to compromise here and there a little bit at work or at school so that people don't notice the difference. I could do all of that and maybe everything will still be okay with God. On the other hand, I could take a chance with this Christianity thing and I could give it my all and I can trust in Jesus and I can obey Jesus and I can keep praying to Jesus to strengthen me to do his will and all of this, and maybe in the end it's not going to be enough. Well, it's not that kind of choice we're talking about here. We're talking about certainties, not maybes. Jesus Christ is a suitable sacrifice that guarantees us access to God. We can have full confidence in Jesus Christ. So let us submit to the demands of Jesus Christ. Let us give our full, wholehearted allegiance to Jesus Christ. He is our King and Lord if he is our Saviour. And there is no such thing as having Jesus Christ as my Saviour and not as my Lord. And there is no other way of access to God and peace for eternity. Compromise on Christ and you'd relinquish your right to an eternal inheritance. May God give us the strength to stand firm in the faith through Jesus Christ our Lord.